Acts chapter 5, 12 through 16, we'll be reading in just a few moments. As we begin this morning, though, I want to introduce you to someone that you may not know or have heard of, and his name is Samuel Davies. Samuel Davies, or Davis, but it's spelled Davies, was a Presbyterian minister, probably one of the most important of the colonial period in American life. But he's often not thought very much of. His life was cut short at the age of 37. But in those 37 years, he accomplished great works for the kingdom. In fact, he, after being trained in New Jersey for the ministry, went to Virginia and, crossing the border into Virginia, beginning to preach, did so really to his own peril, because in those days in Virginia, you couldn't practice preaching without a license from the magistrate. In other words, you had to go to the governor or the judge or whomever it might be in charge. And he actually went to the governor multiple times to receive a license to preach. Now, do you think that not having a license to preach kept him from preaching? If you said yes, you are wrong. He did it anyway, against the rules, but knowing that at that time Virginia was becoming really a great wasteland of I'll give you a, here's a good word, latitudinarianism. Go look that one up. I'm not going to explain it today. But it's the idea, I will explain it a little bit, you know, I'm not going to let that one go. It's just the idea that religion is just this moderate thing. We just need to do the things that are part of the ritual. It shouldn't really affect our lives, you know, just kind of let it be there present. You know, we want to do it. We want to be good people and good citizens and go to church, but don't get all excited about it, all right? Don't let the word have its effect in your heart, really is what it amounts to. Davies went in like a firebrand into Virginia and began to preach, and he began to gather a congregation, not just from the Presbyterians that were there, but also, here's what really drove people nuts, the magistrates, also from the Anglicans, because they were starving for the preaching of the word. Well, it's the case today as it was then. We need the nourishment of God's word. But here's Davies. He's preaching in this really pivotal time in our nation's history. By the way, he dies in 1761, so he's several years short of the revolutionary time that we think of. But he preached tirelessly, probably ruining his health in the process. Sometimes preaching at 13 to 15 churches during the week. Obviously, you can't do that all on just the Lord's Day, but he traveled around and preached the word. He spent his last 7 years as president of what was then called the College of New Jersey, later known, as we know it today, as Princeton University. He actually followed Jonathan Edwards, who had died by the effects of the smallpox vaccine. He was also just in his 50s, and we could call that a premature death as well. But Davies is primarily known not for his being college president or a preacher, although those are amazing feats. He's known primarily for the hymns that he left behind, and particularly a single hymn text from which I drew the title for this message, Great God of Wonders. Sometimes it's simply known as the Pardoning God. Listen to the first stanza. Great God of wonders, all thy ways are matchless, godlike, and divine. But the fair glories of thy grace, more godlike and unrivaled, shine. Who is a pardoning God like thee, or who has grace so rich and free? Those last two lines keep coming back as a refrain after each stanza. Well, we'll come back to Davies a little bit later on. In contemporary language, we have another hymn that we sing, another song that we sing called simply, God of Wonders. God of Wonders beyond our galaxy. You are holy. You are holy. We acknowledge the wondrousness of God. We acknowledge the majesty, the power, the strength. He is a God of great wonders. The Scripture celebrates the wonders of God throughout the whole Bible. The Psalms are rife with songs of praise, celebrating and recognizing the wonders and the power and the strength of God. The Scripture celebrates God's work. But when we come to the New Testament, we see that work celebrated in the life of the early church, particularly in our passage today in the book of Acts. We see what God is doing and how that is recognized and celebrated. So if you have your copy of the Scriptures, I'd ask you to stand as we read together just these five brief verses. Acts chapter 5, 12 through 16. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. This is the word of God for the people of God. May He inscribe its eternal truths on our hearts, that we might magnify Him, that we might praise Him, that we might acknowledge His greatness and His power in our lives. Amen? Amen. You may be seated. So I want to continue this theme by saying that celebration and recognition are good things to do in the life of the church, especially if it is to recognize the work of God. God is at work in our lives. He is at work in the life of our church corporately and in our own lives individually, perhaps in the lives of our families. Whatever He may be doing, it's good to recognize that, to take time to celebrate that. When we come to this passage in Acts, we are coming to what's often called a progress report. A progress report. Those of you who are educators know that at one time we called these grade cards. Now they're called progress reports. Well, it's a little bit like that. It's telling what has happened so far in the life of the church and celebrating that. And so this third progress report, you might consider it the fourth if you break up the second one into two. There's two different places where it's mentioned what's gone on in the life of the church. But this is essentially the third progress report, and it highlights God's miraculous work through the apostles in the growing church at Jerusalem. And I want to say, as we bring a contemporary point to this, when God's power is at work in the life of a local church, what is the appropriate response? The appropriate response is to magnify Him, to praise Him, to give Him thanksgiving. The appropriate response is not simply to say, whatever, or shrug our shoulders, or just say, that's par for the course. Easy come, easy go. I'm reminded of a friend of mine who grew up at a very large church whose name I will not mention, but whose name you would recognize immediately if I did, so I'm going to refrain from doing that. Very large mega church, well-known place, and I'm going to have a hard time not saying the name here. He had grown up from the time of being a teenager in this church, but there were others who he referred to as the name of the church and then babies. So just imagine the name of the church, babies. And these were people who were born and raised on the cradle roll in this mega church, and who, that's all they ever knew. 250 voice choir, 50-piece orchestra, organ, 5,000, 6,000, 7,000 people gathered on a Sunday morning. You know, little trolleys out in the parking lot to bring people from their parking space up to the front door. These are the things that we would not probably think about in a place like this. But they took it for granted. And these are the people that would say after the service, well, you know, the orchestra was just a little off this morning. Or walk by the flower beds outside. Well, that landscaping crew really needs to get on that. It's kind of looking kind of bad now. And he said, I want to take them to, and he named the chapel in the church, which was named for one of the previous pastors of the church, a room a little bit larger than this, maybe seats 400. And he said, I want to take him in there and say, look, nearly every Southern Baptist church could fit into this room. And you're complaining about how the orchestra sounds, you're complaining about the landscaping. That is totally out of the realm of thinking for most people, most Christians. They're happy to get together and to worship God and to do so in a way that brings Him honor and glory. And without thinking about these very minor details. Well, we want to recognize that the Lord was doing amazing things in the life of the early church. Whether or not they had a building or not, whether or not they had all of the things that we think about as creature comforts, things that we need, you know, oh, we've got to have a building, oh, we've got to have pews, we've got to have hymnals, we've got to have a piano, we have to have an organ, we have to have a sound system. To that, we need to respond how? No, we don't. We don't. The early church didn't have those things, and they did quite all right. The Lord did an amazing work. And so when God's power is at work in the life of a local church, the appropriate response is to magnify Him in praise and thanksgiving, not to focus on the minor details of things that are wrong or just need to be fixed. Not to say we don't need to work toward excellence. Don't hear me say that. But simply, let's look at all that God is doing rather than dwelling on the things that may be less than satisfactory. So I want to ask the question, how may we magnify this great God of wonders? I think our scripture suggests three ways that we might do that, just briefly from the text. And the first one is by recognizing the truth about signs and wonders. And here's what I mean by this. We need to recognize the truth about signs and wonders, partly by realizing that there is such a thing as lying signs and wonders. There are counterfeit signs and wonders. Paul wrote about this to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 2 when he was talking about the man of sin that was yet to be revealed, when he said, and then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will slay with the breath of His mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of His coming, whose coming is in accord with the working of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders and with all the deception of unrighteousness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. There are counterfeit signs and wonders. We need to understand the truth concerning signs and wonders. When it says that many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, what is that talking about? Well, let's look at, first of all, at what it is, what its identity is, the identity of signs and wonders. A sign, a wonder, is a supernatural work of God through one of His apostles. Now, that should give you a little bit of a clue, too. This is something that the apostles were doing, something that they were given to do. And so they are doing it. It's an apostolic work. And the purpose, secondly, is to authenticate the apostolic message in an undeniable way. So far, we understand that how we are to magnify the Lord is by recognizing the truth about signs and wonders. So the first blank is recognizing. And then under identity, that supernatural work of God through one of His apostles is what we're talking about in context here when we say signs and wonders. And the purpose is to authenticate the apostolic message in an undeniable way. That's what was going on. There were many signs. They were done in abundance. They were done regularly. It was a part of the everydayness of the church in that time, which is a little hard for us to imagine. But it was a regular occurrence. It was done with sort of a consistency at that time, because obviously here were the apostles. They were the ones who were actually doing it. And it was among the people, among the people of God, by the hands of the apostles. In other words, they were the instruments of these signs and these wonders. So this is the nature of it. The apostles doing it. At this point, we're not even actually told what they are. Later, we see what those signs and wonders are. And we'll look at that in just a second. So we have the first way to magnify this great God of wonders is by rejoicing in the truth about signs and wonders. Recognizing the truth about signs and wonders. Now we come to rejoicing. Secondly, by rejoicing in the health of the local church. Rejoicing in the health of the local church. Let's look at what the second part of verse 12 says. And they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. So what's going on here? Well, what we see is a picture of church health, a picture of unity, a picture of purity, a picture of people looking on them with favor. And that's what we see here is health, first of all, expressed through purity. Health expressed through purity. In verse 13, none of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. This is the purity of the church. And what I mean by this is simply this, that we, along with they, we can rejoice in the church's purity that is brought when the ungodly and the indifferent dare not join us. Now that sounds like a convoluted statement. But here's what I'm getting at. There were those who were looking on. And apparently there are three groups of people here, by the way, that we're looking at. We're looking at the believers, we're looking at unbelievers, and then we're looking at Jews that were favorable to the gospel or looked on the gospel with favor. These are the ones who apparently are described as the people that held them in high esteem. These might have been pre-Christians, you know, people that knew about Jesus, they knew about the Christians, they were impressed with them, they held them in high esteem, but they hadn't yet come to faith in Christ, but very likely many were. Others were just simply unbelievers. They were indifferent. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. Now, why do you think that none of the rest, that is the unbelievers, dared join them? What happened in just the previous part of this chapter? Two people died right in church, keeled over, and it was an obvious judgment of God. How do you think that, what effect do you think that might have had on the rest of the unbelievers looking on? They were, seriously, they were hesitant. I don't know. I don't want to go in there and maybe my heart's not right. And obviously that was the case with them. They did not want to get into this church life because of what was going on in their hearts. We rejoice in the purity of the church brought when the ungodly and the indifferent dare not join us. There's a growing chasm here, a growing gulf, you might say, between those who are outside the church and those who are inside the church. Those who are part of the body of Christ and those who are not a part of the body of Christ. And I think it's worth noting here that we have this reference to the kind of this chasm, this gulf between those who were coming and those who were staying away. And it looks a little bit contradictory when you read them together. None of the rest there joined them, but the people held them in high esteem. And then verse 14, and more than ever, believers were added to the Lord. What's that talking about? It's talking about the wedge that's being driven between those who are in unbelief and those who are in belief, those who trust in Christ. They're being added to, they're being drawn into the life of the local church. So what's happening is the church is experiencing a season of purity. There was a purifying effect when Ananias and Sapphira experienced the judgment of the Lord on them. That had a purifying effect on the church. Later on, when the Apostle Paul is writing to the Corinthian church, he addresses a specific problem of sexual sin in that church, 1 Corinthians 5, when he says you need to expel the immoral brother that is living in sin. And the particular sin was he was living with his father's wife, and he essentially had taken up with her. And he said, you got to expel the immoral brother, not for the purpose of keeping him expelled, but what? For the purpose of restoring him. For the purpose of saying, look, brother, what you're doing is not right. And if you're truly a brother in Christ, you'll stop it. You'll get out of that situation. You'll repent. You'll come back to a right relationship here with Christ and with the church. And if he fails to do that, then the point of that is he shows what kind of person he is. He shows that he's not truly a believer. All those who truly believe on Christ will come back to him when there is an appropriate emphasis on purity. So that's health of the church expressed through purity. But the health of the church is also, in this passage, expressed through a good name. It says the people held them in high esteem. This would be those who are outside the church, but favorable to the church. I mentioned this is a group Jews who loved the Lord as far as they understood, but they had not yet accepted the gospel. They were not anti-Christ or anti-Christian, but they had not yet come to that place. It's a difficult passage, but I think that's what the multitude of commentators or the bulk of commentators I've read look at it this way, and I think it's helpful for us to understand that. They held them in high esteem. So this is health expressed through a good name. The health of the church is expressed through purity, but it's also expressed through a good name, being esteemed by those on the outside. Not for the wrong things. You know, we could be a church, for example, that's esteemed for all the wrong reasons. You know, lots of good things that the world says are good that are not good. Lots of things that the world says are right that are actually wrong. Lots of things that the world says are to be desired that are absolutely to be shunned. And you can just fill in the blank on all this, because all of that's happening in certain quarters of the so-called church. We might call it the apostate church. Those who have actually rejected the faith once for all delivered to the saints, and they've embraced something else. J. Gresham Machen actually wrote about this 100 years ago, now 101 years ago, in a little book called Christianity and Liberalism, in which he describes the difference between Christianity, what we would know today as conservative biblical Christianity, and liberal Protestantism on the other side, by saying they're actually two different religions, two different faiths entirely. You can't even reconcile the two. And that's what we see happening in our culture today. We see a form of Christianity that denies the power of God, denies the authority of His Word, and it actually condemns those who come into its midst by feigning acceptance. Does that make sense? Let me say it another way. When we call evil good and good evil, when we say they're there to someone who is deeply in their sin and unrepentant, and we say, it's okay, it's just fine, do what you think is good. Do what is good in your eyes. We will accept you. What is actually going on is at that point, we have become ministers of condemnation. To leave someone alone in their sin without any confrontation, without any call to repentance, is to actually call condemnation down upon them, all the while holding them to our side and saying, there, it's okay. We are to come alongside someone who is in their sin. This is we're talking about in the church, people who are Christians, who claim Christianity. Those who are outside the church need to come to Christ, but we need to speak the gospel to them, preach the gospel to them. It's the same thing with those who are inside the church but need correction. They need to come back to a right relationship, you might say. That needs to happen in the course of a loving arm around them that says, what you're doing is not good. How you're living is not right. This is not pleasing to the Lord, and we will help you come to that place of repentance. We want to reach out and to help. There needs to be the church needs to have a good name for good reasons. Proverbs 22 verse 1 says, a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches, and loving favor rather than silver and gold. And the third way that this health is expressed is through biblical growth. So we got health expressed through purity, health expressed through a good name, and health expressed in biblical growth. Why would I say biblical growth? Well, what does it say? It says, more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and so forth, as it says. What's going on here? Multitudes are being added. Actually, the Greek word here is plethe. It's where we get it's the root word that we get our word plethora from. If we got a plethora of something, that's a great number. It's right. It's a overabundance. That's what's going on. There was a multitude of men and women being added to the Lord. It says they were believers. They're not unbelievers coming in and trying to get in by the back door into the church and kind of weasel their way into the life of the church in order to kind of come in under the radar. No, rather, these are believers, people who have faith in Christ, who are coming to Christ, or who have come to Christ, rather, and they are entering into the church. They're added to the Lord. And that's what's going on here. It's biblical growth. It's not unbiblical church growth. A lot of what's happened in the last 30 to 40 years, especially in America, has been the result of what's known as the church growth movement, which is really a big mixed bag of good and bad things. But some of the things that are bad related to that have resulted in churches being attractional to the point of saying, we'll do whatever it takes to attract a crowd and get them in the seats. Get the cars in the parking lot, get the bodies in the seats, get the coins in the coffers. Whatever it takes. I was a part of a church like that earlier on in our ministry that took a lot of those principles and they kind of contextualized them. But that was a part of our motto. Whatever it takes, we'll do whatever it takes. Well, that has to be qualified, doesn't it? Whatever the Bible says ought to be our motto. What the Bible commands to do, that we will do. Where we don't have clear command or example from Scripture, particularly when it comes to the gathered worship of God's people, we must necessarily take a conservative approach and do all the things that the Scripture says to do. I'm looking at this from a practical standpoint, by the way, too, folks. It's not just me saying, oh, we can't do this and we can't do that. How much time do we have in a typical service? Not enough, I'll tell you that. It's not enough. But I'm going to suggest we barely have time to do the things that we're supposed to be doing, let alone try to do things that we don't need to be doing. Does that make sense? I hope that it does. We have too little time to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, to pray scriptural prayers, to engage in deep study of the Word and try to apply that Word. If we're doing those things, we're running out of time. If we're doing those things well, we'll run out of time. We don't have time to have a cooking show on the stage. I'm just pulling something out of the air. That actually happened at a mega church, by the way. We don't have time to give away pedicures and oh boy, I'll tell you that story later. Some things just we don't need to bring into the pulpit. Okay. Moving on here. We recognize the truth about signs and wonders. We rejoice in the health of the local church. And the third way that we can magnify this great God of wonders is by realizing that God delights to far exceed the meager expectations of his people. Our great God of wonders delights to far exceed the meager expectations of his people. Our fault is not that we expect too much from God, but that we expect too little. I believe it was William Carey that said, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. He's basically the father of modern Baptist missions, by the way. If you're wondering who William Carey is, he's the one who stood up to the hardshell Baptists in England in the 1790s and said, I will go if you will hold the ropes. And there were people that said, we're not letting you go. If God wants to save the heathen, he can do it without your help or mine. That was the sentiment. We don't even think about that these days when we understand the missionary mandate. But that had to be recaptured, at least in certain circles. So we need to realize that God delights to far exceed the meager expectations of his people, that we might increase our expectations. So what's going on here? It says, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats. Let's back up. The Lord, and more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. Now, they're bringing the sick, they're bringing the afflicted, it says later on, those who were with unclean spirits, and they're gathering them also, not from just Jerusalem, but from all the other towns around, the outlying areas. They're bringing them into this place. This should remind us of the parallels that we see in Jesus' own healing ministry. Back in Mark chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. Let's actually just go back to Luke. I said Mark. Let's go to Luke 6. It's a parallel passage here. This ought to remind us of Jesus' ministry. It says, he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. Now that's a parallel to the last statement there in verse 16. They were all healed. They were all healed. But look at what they were expecting. They gathered, or rather, before it says, as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. I love the way that it's actually written in the original, because if we were to translate it literally into English, it says his shadow overshadowed them, or that his shadow might overshadow them. It's sort of a play on the word shadow. We don't get it from this translation and from others, but the King James actually says it, that his shadow might overshadow them. And we might say, well, weren't they superstitious? Let's take a step back from that, and instead of accusing them, and it might be that they were superstitious. I think I'm out of battery here. Yeah. I'll go ahead and use the pulpit mic. It might have been that they were a little superstitious, but what it says to me is they were people of great faith. They just wanted to get near to where this healing might happen. Think about the woman who with the flow of blood who just wanted to reach out and touch the hem of Jesus' garment. And when she did, what does it say? Power went out from him. And he recognized that that's what was happening. I don't know whether the people were healed by the shadow of Peter or not, but whether or not they were, it doesn't say. They were coming
with great faith in what the Lord would do through his appointed servant. They were wanting him to do something, but he did so much more. As they gathered and bringing those who were sick and afflicted with unclean spirits, as well as sickness, it says, and they were all healed. This seems to suggest that it wasn't just some, but rather all who came were healed. It was an amazing thing. Not unlike what we just saw in Acts chapter 4, when the man who was healed at the gate of the temple, when Peter and John were there. Verse 1 of chapter 4, as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them, put them into custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, the rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in their midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? Now they start talking about the actual sign or the wonder of his being healed. God far exceeded that man's expectation. He wanted a little silver, a little gold, a little something to put in his pocket. And instead, he received the healing of his lifetime. Restored. He could walk, he could leap, he could praise God. It's the same thing that's going on here. And we need to realize that God delights to far exceed our meager expectations. We've got to put some fences up around this and understand, and some cautions that we need to understand, because we can easily fall in the ditch by praying for God to show us a sign. Show us some wonder, some sign, Lord. That's what we really want. Let me just put this fleece out here. And then also, and by the way, we always get to determine what that fleece is, don't we? And what is going to be the answer. We take an example from Scripture, which wasn't really the greatest example in Gideon. It was actually one of unbelief rather than belief. And we make it something that we test the Lord by. Don't do that. It's not a good thing. But we set up a sign and then we begin trusting in that sign rather than in the God who gave the sign, if he chooses to give a sign. We may think that the sign is an end in itself, when the fullness of scriptural testimony shows us that the sign, the wonder, points us to the one who gave it. And you should always do that. We can also easily fall into the trap of doing whatever it takes, as I mentioned earlier, to get the cars in the parking lot, get the people in the seats, get the coins in the coffers. We must steadfastly keep doing the scriptural means of grace we talked about earlier in the catechism, and consistently refuse to turn the worship of God into something else, into a circus or into something that is worldly or secularized. We can easily begin to believe that God has our health, our wealth, and our prosperity always at the center of who he is. Can I just share something with you? That's not the center of who God is. Is he concerned about our well-being? Absolutely. But when we make that the centerpiece of our lives, we have gone astray. This has to be avoided. We have to have a proper understanding of these things and pray in that way. Well, I mentioned Samuel Davies earlier. I'm going to close with a quote from the remainder of his hymn. We read the first part earlier. Verse 2. Crimes of such horror to forgive, such guilty, daring worms to spare, this is thy grand prerogative, and none shall in the honor share. Who is a pardoning God like thee? Or who has grace so rich and free? In wonder lost, with trembling joy, we take the pardon of our God. Pardon for crimes of deepest dye, a pardon sealed with Jesus' blood. Oh, may this strange, this matchless grace, this godlike miracle of love, fill the wide earth with grateful praise, and all the angelic choirs above, Who is a pardoning God like thee? And who has grace so rich and free? Let me pray together. Our Father and our God, we acknowledge that you are the Lord and giver of life, the creator of all, and the redeemer of our souls. Take and use these moments that we have been listening to your word. Use them for your glory. May Christ be preeminent. And may our response to your word be one of faith. Help those who are struggling hard with sin or indifference or simply knowing they need you and don't know what to do, to understand what they need to do in these moments to respond in faith. And we acknowledge your goodness, your grace. Take and use us for your glory. It's in Jesus' name.